All right. You want to give a praise? All right, Ron. We got one praise. Oh, you go. Because you're not in here. You're over there.
That's right. I just want to say that in the short time that I've seen this man coming to church, and like I said, I just want to pray. Give him praise for what God is doing in his life, because he's stepped up quite a way from being a youth in this club. In his class, to becoming a leader in his class and helping Marcos out when he was bad, bringing the word to the other youth. And I just want to say Austin has come a long way.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Brother Tim back there, we've got kind of a PG passage tonight. I don't know. Kind of give you a pastoral disclaimer. How old's your son? Nine? I probably wouldn't let my 9-year-old hear it, but we're in Genesis chapter 38. Kind of a dicey adult passage of God's Word. All right, let's. Before we get there, I want to share with you. I was. What's the appropriate word to use in the pulpit? Highly disappointed by Houston. Just read to you from libertycouncil.org. Liberty Counsel is defending Susan Merritt in both the criminal indictment announced yesterday in Houston and against Planned Parenthood's lawsuit claiming that her connection to undercover videos produced by the Center for Medical Progress exposing Planned Parenthood's gruesome trade in baby body parts is a violation of the federal Racketeer Influenced and Corrupt Organizations, or RICO, statute. In a stunning announcement yesterday, a Texas grand jury indicted Susan and David Delden for allegedly tampering with governmental record with intent to defraud and harm Planned Parenthood. I'm so thankful they harmed Planned Parenthood. And I hope Planned Parenthood loses every bit of their funding. The jury was supposed to investigate Planned Parenthood, but is now charging the whistleblowers. Liberty Counsel will defend Susan against both efforts to silence her. Planned Parenthood is the corrupt organization here, and the Texas indictment is outrageous, said Matt Staver, founder and chairman of Liberty Counsel. The fact that our client has been indicted in Planned Parenthood is mind-blowing, Staver said. Anyone who has watched Planned Parenthood employees sort through dismembered baby parts and heard the Planned Parenthood officials attempt to sell them knows that Planned Parenthood is the criminal, not those folks that went in there. And you understand the governmental form that they messed with, right? They got fake IDs to go in there. So that's what they did. Yeah. Well, them guys kind of run together, don't they? Dude, that ain't suspicious stuff, man. I tell you what, God forgive us if we don't get upset about that. God forgive us, man. Well, you know how to pray. Just pray the good Lord, work all this out, shut Planned Parenthood down. And if you get an opportunity to say a piece for these two folks that went in there and exposed it all, ask God to give you the courage to stand up for them. Amen? All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 38. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll take it through verse 11. And then we will attempt to begin to cover some of this. And this is a, it's adult. So let's all stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. And we'll take it through verse 11 this evening. Is everybody there? All right. The Word of God reads this in Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. That's not the female, that's the father of the female. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord did what to him? Took him out, man. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown, for he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you that we can gather around tonight, even a controversial and difficult passage, Lord. Most pastors won't even touch it, go near it. But Lord, we're preaching through all your word, and that's just what we're going to do here. And so, Father God, we pray that you give us maturity, and Lord, give us the insight. And Lord, let us see the selfishness here and the wickedness and the consequences of sin. And I think that might be the lesson tonight as we go through this. Lord, we pray that if we're struggling, Lord, if we need conviction somewhere, Lord, that you just you help us get where we need to be and get back on whatever path it is that we've gotten off of that we need to be on. We thank you for loving us, Lord. We thank you for saving us. Thank you for your word tonight. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said? Amen. All right. Thank you all for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Now, we look at this chapter, chapter 38, and Genesis is a great book, and we get to this dude, and it's kind of a, you know, you look at it, it's kind of an interruption. And I don't know about you, my wife can probably speak for me, I don't really like interruptions. I mean, I don't like to be interrupted. I've got something planned out, I've got something to do, and interruption is just not my favorite thing in life. And maybe your favorite thing in life, and hallelujah, praise the Lord, you're just that spontaneous. You don't mind being interrupted any hour, any time of the day. I think if you're a mother, you've probably got that built into your psyche that interruptions don't bother you so much. But I think the older I get, can you relate, brother? You can relate there on the front row, amen? That's right. I don't mean to speak for all of us, but probably not many of us could say we adore or that we look forward to interruptions. But that's exactly what Genesis 38 appears to be. It appears to be an interruption. But let me tell you something. If it is an interruption, it's a very significant interruption. Chapter 37, our attention was focused upon Joseph. And he was cruelly, sold into slavery, a somewhat more appealing alternative than murder. I mean, they threw him down in the hole. The hole was supposed to hold water. Praise God, it didn't have any water in it. And they end up selling him into slavery. In chapter 39, the principal character again will be Joseph. We turn back to Joseph in 39. This time, when we get to chapter 39, he's going to be in Potiphar's house. That's Pharaoh's officer. So God is sovereignly moving him in the direction that he needs to go. So what's going on with chapter 38? We come to chapter 38. It seems to abruptly interrupt the flow of thought. Let me tell you something about God's Word. God's Word is His Word. And this chapter is absolutely essential to the development of the argument of this great book. Chapter 38 occurs by design of the Holy Spirit, fitting beautifully into this context. You say, what do you mean? Well, while chapter 37 has explained how Joseph and so the entire nation of Israel wound up in Egypt rather than Canaan, chapter 38 tells us why this Egyptian sojourn was necessary. Well, these folks are getting sinful. They are they're getting bad. Chapter 38 provides a backdrop against which the purity of Joseph in chapter 39 stands out more boldly. When we look at Joseph, yanked out of his home, yanked out of his homeland, no support of his parents, no support of his close family, he does the right thing, does what he's supposed to do, right? Takes the high road. When we compare that to this guy, to these guys, boy, it makes him look all the more what he's supposed to be doing, living a righteous life, doing the right thing. Not that we worship Joseph, but it just gives an example of him seeking after what's right, what's good. All right? Chapter 39 and following describe the price which Joseph had to pay for the sins of his brothers. And when we think about chapter 38, just prior to 39, it suggests some of the consequences of the sin of Joseph's cell, which Judah suffered. I mean, Judah was all about what? Making a little money off the sale of dear old coat of many colors, Joseph, my brother. Yeah. Let's make a little profit. He's all about the profit, right? So as we think about Judah's family here, that's what we're covering in this chapter 38. The sale of Joseph was only the beginning of woes for Joseph's father and Judah's father here, Jacob and Israel. Directly on the heels of this deception, this deceptive sin, flow the events of chapter 38. And so I want you to get in your mind a family unit, a unit of brothers, a big group, extended family, and they can't no more get together on one iota thing than another. I mean, every time they get together, there's an argument. Every time they get together, somebody huffs off mad. Every time they get together, there's a fight. There's a brawl. Every time that they cannot have peace. There is no unity within the family. Unity among the sons of Israel was never a significant force. And now as they get older, it's just unraveling all the more. The selling of Joseph, they couldn't even agree what to do with Joseph. Well, we want to kill him. Well, we want to chunk him in a hole. Well, let's sell him. Well, let's kill him. I mean, they couldn't even get together on that, right? They finally get him sold into slavery, right? The brothers were not of one mind about much. But now Judah has chosen to leave his brothers and his father for greener grass. He's moving on down the road. And what do you mean by greener grass? Well, man, he's going back down there. He's kind of linking his wagon up. He's kind of throwing his lot in with the Canaanites is what he's doing. All right? Paganistic, sinful group of folks, the Canaanites. And so really there's only one point to this short Bible study tonight. And the point is simply this. The consequences of running with the world. If you don't think there are consequences of running with the world, if you don't think there is a point in time and a point in your life coming that if you just continue to ignore God and you run with the world and you just kind of push the good Lord out of your life and just kind of, you know, you're the captain of your own ship, you're going to do it your way, if you keep on thinking that you're going to make it doing that, friend, there are some consequences of running with the world. Look at verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, that's the father of the bride's name, and he took her and went in unto her. Number one, when we talk about the consequences of running with the world, number one, what happens to us is that we make poor choices about our friends. Whether we are in junior high, high school, or we're adults, we start running with the world and we are going to make some poor choices about our friends. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We're talking about Hira the Adullamite. Every time you see Hira the Adullamite in this passage, trouble follows. And trouble follows. Every time. Judah's troubles began with an association with this Hira, an Adullamite. The events of the chapter as a whole inform us that Hira was a close friend and a very poor influence on Judah. Didn't do a whole lot for him and point him in the right direction he's supposed to go. Wherever Hira is mentioned, what is to follow? Trouble is to follow for Judah or some part of his life or family. Number one, we make poor choices about our friends, but secondly, we make poor choices, poor life choices, period. I mean, bottom line, we make poor life choices, period. Does that relate to anybody? Right? We get outside of the will of God. We make poor relationship decisions. We get outside of the will of God. We make poor financial decisions. We get outside of the will of God. We make poor career choice decisions. We get outside of the will of God. We make poor life decisions, period. Amen? That's what's going on here. We make poor life choices, period. Judah takes a Canaanite. Listen to this. He's a Jew, right? He's supposed to be yoked with Jewish folks, right? I mean, he's supposed to keep it within the family. They're God's set-apart people, right? I've established a covenant, man. I've given you this land, right? You're the Jews. You're the Israelites. You're the Hebrews, right? He takes a Canaanite, pagan, worshiping. Why? His decision is based, if you read the passage and study it through in the Hebrew, his decision is based solely on physical appearance. Well, she was easy on the eye, so why not marry her? Eh? Right? No spiritual consideration. She's not a follower of Yahweh. She doesn't want to have anything to do with Jehovah God. She don't want to have anything to do with Father Abraham's God. No, man. She's way out there in left field, right? Well, as we trug on through this, three sons were born from this union of Judah and the Canaanite woman. They're listed for us as we go through the text. We've got Er, Onan, and Shelah. Or my wife may correct me later. Am I getting close on that, honey? I think I'm pretty well close. I mean, I don't know. Shelah, Shelah. I mean, I don't know. Shelah, it looks like to me. Anybody? Shelah? Fine with y'all? All right, we'll cut. Almost like Shirley. Don't call me Shirley, all right? I don't know. For the first son, Tamar was acquired for a wife, right? For the first son, this young gal Tamar was acquired for a wife. However, was so evil that God's word tells us that God took his life. God took his life. Now, as we leave this consequence of we get into this difficult part of the passage. And I just want to give you a pastoral note here. There are times when we must deal with things in God's Word that are unseemly. And I think when we were in 1 Corinthians early on and we were talking about marital, mutual, physical fulfillment, right? We were talking about that. I may be completely wrong, but I thought I had some folks trying to hint to me that, now I thought that, I may be completely wrong, but I thought I had a few folks trying to hint to me that you ought not preach on stuff like that. But let me tell you where I'm at. If ever you want to run the pulpit here, don't be deceptive about it. Just tell me. Man, I will find another church. There are still churches out there that want to hear all God's Word preached. All right? So don't be mean-spirited and sneak around and try to click all up. And, you know, we're gonna get him. Just, hey, somebody, a deacon, two deacons, man, we just don't want to hear all of God's Word. I mean, we love you, but we just don't want to hear all that. And it'll take me a while, 3 months, 6 months, but I can get on down the road, man. You understand what I'm saying? But if you want all of God's Word, that's what we're going to do here. But this is what I think folks were trying to hint to me months back. Ephesians 5:11 through 13 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." I'm reading out of the King James here. It says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Verse 13 says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Now that's a little confusing, so let me read it to you in the Amplified. Ephesians 5:11 through 13. It says, "Take no part and have no fellowship with the fruitless deeds and enterprises of darkness, but instead," and here's the Amplified part, "let your lives be so in contrast as to expose and reprove and convict them." Verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of or mention the things that such people practice in secret. But when anything is exposed and reproved by the light, it is made visible and clear. And where everything is visible and clear, there is light." So this is what I'm trying to say to you. Paul writes that to the church at Ephesus, but he also talks about incest in 1 Corinthians. So God's Word's not contradicting itself, right? There's not a contradiction in God's Word. When we look at this passage, Onan was then instructed by Judah to marry Tamar and raise up seed to his brother. He doesn't do that. No, he sins. For Moses and for us, there is a necessity to deal with the sins of Onan, and we're going to see the sins of Judah next week. The sins of Onan and the sins of Judah, because, listen, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was to come from the seed of Judah. He comes from Judah's line. So sexual sins in Judah's family had very serious ramifications. Do you understand that? We all get that? So on the other hand, the sins of Er, that first son, they're not very necessary to us to instruct us. So those sins aren't even mentioned. We're just told that this guy was evil. God slew him. So there's no benefit there for us to have the details. But while the sins of Onan and Judah are mentioned, we need to know about that. God's Word wants us to know about that. But in the midst of knowing about that, what I want you to see, there are no unnecessary details given. We need to know what God's Word tells us. Amen? We're shown the painful price that was paid because of these sins. The Holy Spirit was fit that these sins be exposed and recorded for eternity. Therefore, as mature adults, we get to do what? We get to deal with it. So Onan was instructed by Judah to marry Tamar and raise up seed to his brother. Why? What's the big deal? Headship of the family. It's all about the birthright. Remember the birthright? Man, we have wrestled with the birthright and talked about the birthright. And here it is, this birthright thing again. Big time, big deal in that culture. Since the headship of the family, the birthright, normally went to the firstborn, this was a necessary act. And when we read it, for our culture, we're just kind of taken back by it. I mean, it's like, what? Did I just read that? Yeah, you just read that in God's Word. It is an early reference to what is known as Levirate marriage. L-E-V-I and then R-A-T-E. Levirate marriage. Centuries later, Moses commanded it as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. So what did Onan know? Onan knew that the offspring from his union with Tamar would only further the cause of his deceased brother rather than his own cause. I mean, for Onan, he doesn't want Tamar to have any kids. If she's childless, guess who's next in line? Well, Onan is, right? So Onan is doing the same thing that Judah did to who? To Joseph, right? Doing the exact same thing. I mean, you're talking about a sin running in a family. Here it is, right? So consequently, he was not willing Onan to have any children by her in verse 9. So the big question is, why did God strike Onan dead? Well, some would make the argument because, you know, birth control is not of God, and you know, we should all be 19 kids and counting, and I don't think that's it. Y'all know what I'm talking about, my 19 kids and counting? That was that show? She's got all them kids. I mean, it makes me heartbreak. I mean, you know, sister, you passed a quiverful a long time ago, man. A long, long time ago. God bless you, right? 19 and count. Woo! All right. So why did God strike Onan dead? Not because he practiced an early form of birth control known to the ancients. Onan's actions were evil because his, remember the Sermon on the Mount, guys? Remember that Sunday morning during your Bible study time? Onan's actions were evil because his motivation was evil. The intent of his heart was evil. Onan put his own personal interest above his brother, his dead brother's inability to continue the family line. This is the family line that Christ is going to come through. In essence, Onan's act was the product of self-seeking at the expense of others. Just as Joseph's brothers had no brotherly love, neither did this son of Judah. In this sense, he was surely a son of his father, Judah, was he not? Yeah. So once Onan was dead, Judah became very reluctant to give his youngest and last son to Tamar. So what does he do? He tries to buy time. You know, he's not old enough yet. You know, why don't you put on your widow clothes and go to your father's house, and when he's of age, we'll figure this out. In other words, what he's saying is, I need to figure this out. There's no way I'm giving my youngest boy to this. He's going to die, right? I mean, what father wants to see three sons fall by the wayside, right? But Judah, as we close it down this evening, Judah, in his own selfish deception, thought Tamar was the problem. He never figured out the issue was his evil sons, right? That sounds like a family, doesn't it? Oh, it couldn't be our issue. It's got to be your issue over there, right? Yeah. Because of his own evil decisions, evil followed his family tree. In a sense, Judah did these things to himself. Two sons dead. Now, questions. Anyone? Questions? Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? I think so. If you think of one, contact me later, or you can call or email. I want to close out with some something more on an inspirational nature. How many of you have ever heard of William Carey? William Carey? No? You've heard of William Carey? I think it's in our literature, time or two, William Carey. What's the big wrestling thing? What do they call that? WWE? WWF, WWE, it's WW something. Amen? Well, William Carey is MMM. He's the father of the modern missionary movement. MMMM, right? And that'll tongue-tie you if you try to do that. One of his quotes is this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Amen? Isn't that a great quote? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. 15 years before the United States of America officially became its own independent nation, one of the world's greatest missionaries was born in a small cottage in Pollersbury, England. Pollersbury. Everybody say Pollersbury? Pollersbury, England. William Carey was born on August the 17th. Any August birthdays here? One? What day? Oh, you're close. August 17th, 1761. The oldest child in his family, William enjoyed learning and loved reading. He especially enjoyed reading about explorers so much that his friends nicknamed him Columbus when he was young. Right? Carey spent his teen years apprenticed to a shoemaker. We would call that a... Very good, folks. He grew up to become a cobbler, shoemaker, and so much more. He would often look over at the globe he had made of shoe leather, and he would begin to weep. Why? It was such a painful reminder that people all over the world were dying and going to a place called hell. Carey had read in Andrew Fuller's book this line: "If it is the duty of all men to believe whenever the gospel is presented to them, it must be the duty of all who have received the gospel to endeavor to make it universally known." Amen? He felt that responsibility to share the gospel with everyone for the glory of God. Because missionaries were virtually unheard of, y'all remember Steve Jobs, right? And when this Apple thing got going way back when, and I mean nobody was doing it or very few people were doing it, and they thought he was crazy, and what do you mean, and look what that thing's become, right? Well, back in the day here, man, missionaries were virtually unheard of. This William Carey, he is the Steve Jobs of the missionary movement. I mean, he gets it all together here. Carey faced many challenges when he decided to finally go, folks, to finally get on the mission field. Other preachers, now these are men that claim to be preachers of that Bible, preachers of the gospel. Other preachers and even some of his respected friends argued with him, saying short-sighted things like, "If God wants people to be saved, He'll save them without your help. Get over it. Give it up." That's hard, isn't it? You think about who led you to the Lord. Or you think about the church where you got saved, or the camp that you got saved in. Praise God that those folks weren't discouraged out of telling you or exposing you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Shame on us when we say crazy stuff like that. Carey disagreed, believing and obeying instead the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach, make disciples from all nations." He declared that we ought to expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. His dogged commitment to reach all people groups with the gospel and to do so in an efficient and God-glorifying way led to the beginning of the modern missions movement. The what? MMM. MMM. All right? Not to be confused with the WWE or WWF, all right? The MMM. Today, missionaries are free to travel all over the world to share the gospel because of this father of modern missions. William Carey dared to do the impossible and led many to Christ as a result. He spent 40 years as a missionary in India. They were years full of difficult, heartbreaking trials and setbacks. It was 6 years. Six long years before Carey saw someone convert to Christianity. 6 years. 6 years. He did not give up. 6 years he kept plugging along. 6 years he kept going for God. 6 years. Amen? 6 years. There were deaths in his family, a fire that destroyed their mission facilities, along with months and months of translation work, and many more apparent tragedies and obstacles that looked impossible to overcome. But God had sovereignly appointed Carey's mission there, and God sustained him and brought glory to himself through Carey's work. The father of modern missions has been quoted as saying, "The future, listen to this, the future is as bright as the promises of God." Amen? Well, when we think about the evil of Planned Parenthood, when we think about, oh my soul, what is going to happen to this nation depending on who gets the White House, right? Whoa! When we think about what's going on in the oil industry, when we think about what's going on in the Middle East, when we think about all the craziness around us, we can still hold on to that quote, can we not? The future is as bright as the promises of God. God's Word promises what? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? That's some of God's promises. God promises in Romans 8:39 that He will always love us. Amen? That sounds like a pretty bright future. Amen? Pretty bright future. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our prayer time tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. Thank You that we can be about Your Word tonight. Lord, that we can attend to some of the more difficult passages in it. And Lord, we pray that You give us the grace and the understanding and even the application as we go through these tough sections of Your Word. But Lord, help us not be fearful or prudish or, Lord, think we're better than that to go through it. Lord, I pray that we're able to study it all and to benefit from all and to glorify You, Lord, as we go through it all. Thank You for loving us, Lord. Thank You for saving us. I pray that You lead us and guide us through this prayer time tonight. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. All right, prayer request this evening. Yes, ma'am.